Open your Bibles again to James chapter 1. After the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, then James chapter 1. We're looking at verses 1 through 4. We'll begin by reading that again as we continue our second part in the series on what God is doing in our life when we have trials. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, last week we began our series from this chapter, Maturity Through Trials. We looked at two of the three steps that James describes in these verses that are designed to lead us toward maturity. Three steps that lead us towards maturity. That's our outline. The first step we covered last time is the coming of trials. The coming of trials. We learned last week that trials never can be avoided in life. James chapter 1 verse 2 clearly says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's not a matter of if they will come, but what? When they will come. We can't go around trials in life much as we would like to. We cannot dodge all of them. In fact, God has so designed life that we will encounter not every trial, not necessarily anyone else's trial, but trials designed for our life. That word encounter itself indicates in Greek that trials often come suddenly and unexpected, and we often fall right into the midst of them. They surround us. We fall into the midst of trials. And we also learn that there are a great variety of these trials in life. There's a whole array of external pressures that come to us in life. Challenges that we would face could be poverty, could be persecution, neglect, ridicule, sickness, abuse from other people. Difficult people to deal with, pain that we feel from the difficulties that loved ones are going through, and just in general hard times. There's all kinds of them, there are a variety of them, and so he uses that term, variety. These trials can be very painful, we know that, but we're still amazed that James here, the Lord's brother, commanded us to consider trials to be what? Joy, all joy, pure joy. The joy that James commands here is not to be a put-on, pretending to be joyful. James says there is real joy to be experienced in the midst of trials, and we are commanded to express such joy. It is not that joy is the only emotion we're allowed to have. Certainly there's room for other emotions. There is sadness, which can grip us the same time we have a sense of joy in what God is doing. But the joy that we have is to be a genuine joy. It's to be real. We have to carefully consider in our minds what God is doing, and that he's doing something good, and it's good for us as we go through the trial. Not even just after the trial, although that's going to be great, but during the trial as well. And that is the key to joy here, how we think about the trial. What you're thinking in your head means everything to whether or not you're going to sense the joy that God has for you or not. The reason for that joy is expressed in verse 3. Look down at it again. Knowing that. You have to consider it joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, assuming you have faith, but your faith is so important it needs to be tested and it needs to be strengthened. And so verse 3 describes the second step towards maturity, which we also covered last time, and that is the continuance of our faith. Trials come to us, there's the coming of trials, and then there has to be in the midst of those trials the continuing, the ongoing nature of our faith in the midst of them. These external trials are not random or senseless acts that are done against us to cause us misery in life. They're not Murphy's Law in action or whatever way you might want to designate them in your life. They are rather something that is designed by God specifically for you. He made you. He knows you. He knows what's missing in your life. He knows what you need. And he brings tailor-made trials to you. And so your faith has to continue in the midst of that. God is good to you. And he's picked the right trials for you and for me. We know that these trials test our faith. and that the testing of our faith produces this much needed quality in our lives, though we may not think of it as one of the main things we need in life, but God's word says it is hupomone, endurance, that stick-to-itness in the midst of trial. We were reminded that faith is so vital to the Christian life, and therefore it's necessary that faith's genuine character and faith's strength be put to the test. This testing accomplishes a faith that strengthens even in the midst of adversity, even especially because of the adversity. It's much like a muscle that strengthens only after we've undergone strenuous exercise. The result of the testing of our faith is endurance, and endurance is so needed. We considered last time also that enduring faith is not a passive thing. We don't say, well, I just have to sit here for the next couple of years while I go through this trial, and I'm going to moan and woe is me, but I will get through it somehow. I will be patient. No, it's not like that at all. It's not something that resigns itself to misery until the trial finally ends. Faith is to be an active thing in our life, and the endurance in our faith is active also. Endurance gives us the capability of standing against the adversity, even in the midst of the adversity. Indeed, continuance in the Christian faith and not giving up and not turning back and not starting to feel sorry for oneself, that's the mark of what a real Christian is, someone who follows Christ and continues to follow Christ, particularly when the going gets tough. When the hills get steeper, that's where you find out who's a real follower. And remember, we talked about this too, the battle-tested Christian, the battle-tested spiritual soldier, so to say, is of much more use in God's church than the person who's never been tested. If you're going through trials, God's setting you up for service. He's setting you up for bearing fruit. He's working something in you so you'll be of more value to your brothers and sisters in Christ because they can look at you and learn from you, and you can stand other things that other people can't stand, and they quit in the midst of them. But not you, because you've been tested. You've been in the battles, and you stood. Your faith is stronger now. We can lean on you. Your spiritual muscle is there, and it's pumping, and it's working for the congregation, for the church, and for the ministry. So don't quit. Don't quit. Endurance of faith allows God to keep working in our lives and to produce other qualities in our lives, qualities we so desperately need and want to see. I want to be a more loving person, don't you? I want to have more joy in my life, don't you? I would like to have more peace. That perfect peace that guards the heart and mind, Philippians 4 talks about. Don't you want that? How about humility? Is that a nice thing you'd like to see in your life? I know the people around you'd like to see it. Even if you don't. We all would like to see more wisdom, holiness in our lives so we don't give in to temptation so much. God is working, and he's working through the trials to develop that in us. So this endurance that is gained through God's tests should be a great source of joy for us all, if we understand what God is doing in our lives with it. Now, fix this truth deeply in your minds. There is no way to experience Christian growth without... Thank you. I know you're listening. And endurance of faith through trials. And so thinking about trials correctly leads to true joy. It really does. That is James's wonderful teaching to us here. And he knew, he understood poverty and persecution in that mother church in Jerusalem that he was an elder in. Now, before we launch into our third and final step this morning, I want to give you an extended illustration of the importance of endurance and how endurance really helps you, because I wasn't sure I covered that well enough last time, and so I want to turn to an illustration here. I think one of the great illustrations many people are aware of endurance that's needed in the Christian life comes from John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you read that, just out of curiosity? A lot of you are familiar with it. If you have read it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you want to get a copy and read it. If it gets tough for you, there's a children's copy too, and it explains it pretty well. But it's great. It really is. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life. Maybe the best allegory of the Christian life ever written. I heard once it's the second best-selling book of all time next to the Bible. It was written by a preacher man who had experienced trials to the fullest, including imprisonment for preaching the gospel and other forms of persecution. Bunyan's main character in the allegory is aptly named Christian, and he had to endure many trials on his way to the celestial city, which stands for heaven. After Christian's conversion at the cross, where he lost that heavy burden of sin on his back and it rolled away, he learned that though the Christian life was filled with joys, it was no walk in the park. There were difficulties. There was, in fact, what was called the hill of difficulty on which he felt the pressure to slouch on his Christian pilgrimage. And then later on came the fearful lion's roar. There were two lions that were chained next to the path, and he had to go between them and trust that they would not come and hurt him. And he had to learn to trust God in the midst of intimidation and not turn back. One of the worst things he faced was the wicked Apollyon, the destroyer, who sought to slay him with his evil darts. We think of Ephesians 6 and the darts of the devil of doubt and destruction that are thrown at our hearts. And so he had to learn to use his spiritual armor as he fought the Christian fight, and he learned that through the advice of prudence, piety, and charity. Further on, the journey led through a place called Vanity Fair. I think America could be called Vanity Fair. The city of pure worldly concern. Everything temporal was the only thing that mattered there. Fun and frills. And here he faced persecution and abuse. And he witnessed his dear traveling companion, who's called Faithful, put to death for refusing to compromise his faith. Throughout his life, Christian's faith was tested time and time again as he traveled that pathway on to the celestial city. He never was allowed to go around his trials, only through them. That's the only way to get there. And each test that he went through strengthened his faith and made him a better Christian, made him more pleasing to God, creating greater endurance in him as well. And that led to greater maturity, even greater joy in his heart. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Through many trials we must enter the kingdom of heaven," and that is well illustrated there. One of the reasons Bunyan's classic has become such a great seller for so many years is it's accurate. It's a vivid picture of what the Christian life actually is. Not what some people say it is. Wealth and health and happiness and self-esteem and you name it. And that's what it's all about. That is so false. It's not it at all. And there's so many out there talking Jesus and talking Bible, and they have no earthly idea what it means to even be a Christian. You wonder if they are a Christian. If you can't explain the Christian life, do you even know it? Have you even tasted it? Well, this man had. There were many others in the story who faced the same test the Christian and Faithful faced on their way to the celestial city, and they turned back. There was a guy named Obstinate. You can figure out that the names are all about. Pliable, go any old way. Mistrust and Timorous. They would have nothing to do with a Christian life filled with trials. Going to the celestial city, well, that sounds hunky-dory. That sounds great. But as soon as some things got in the way, no, we got to turn back. There's got to be another way to do this. They were not genuine followers of Jesus. They claimed to believe. They were not real believers. They were not. And others went astray. They sought worldly things. There was formalist and hypocrisy who thought of religion as religion itself as the thing that would take them to heaven. And they put their pride in religion, and they never understood what it meant to come to Christ and follow Christ. And Demas, actually given a name from Scripture, who sought for silver instead of things that would last. But Christian's faith, though tested severely, endured all the way to the end. And in the process, he grew more and more pleasing to God. And that's what it's all about. And that is what verse 4 of James, which I'm preaching on today, is all about. James 1, verse 4. That's the only verse I'm covering today. And it's really, that's what it's all about right there. Is how God improves us, how God changes us, how God works in us while we go through these trials if our faith continues. So that's our third and our final step toward maturity that he outlines here, the completion of our character. Verse 4, the completion of our character. Now here in verse 4, let me read it. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wouldn't that be nice? Here we find both another command given to us from James and the reason for the command provided by James. Let's consider the command first. He says, let endurance, you have to cooperate, let endurance have its perfect result. In Greek, it is in the imperative mood, let endurance work, in other words. This is more than an invitation to an abundant life. This is more than an entreaty from a pastor. This is a command from God. It's an actual imperative. Let endurance work. Don't break the chain of events God is bringing into your life. Don't interfere with God's work on your faith. Don't try to manage your life better than God does by leaning on your own wisdom. He's been around a little longer. He knows a little better. Instead, let it work. Why? So it will produce the product in it God wants to have in there. Let God work the endurance all the way through to completion. If the process is going to work the way God has intended, it requires your willing submission and cooperation. Perseverance must be given elbow room to work in your life. Like a worker that comes into your house and they want to fix something. Don't get in their way. Don't lean over their shoulder. Get out of their way. Let them get their tools out. Let them do their job. You're paying them by the hour anyway, right? So you want them out of there as fast as you can. Let them finish their work. Let them do what they're supposed to do. Get out of the way. Let the trial and the faith that you have, the endurance, work in your life. So you don't have to keep repeating this over and over or let it drag on longer. Just let him work in your life. Cooperate with him. Don't fight at it. Don't be dragged off, you know, scratching the floor as you're going off by God. Cooperate with him. Give endurance room to work. Let him hang up his sign. Character here is still under construction. Isn't this kind of what coaches do in any sport to get their players ready for a game? There's got to be all kinds of hard drills, skill drills, and endurance drills, and speed drills, and power drills in order, and they're never pleasant. And the guy's always complaining, or the gals are always complaining about it, until it's time to play, until it's showtime. And then they're like, well, it's really good that I did all of these because I think I'm a little faster than that guy, a little stronger than that gal. And they realize all the hard work was worth it. That's when it matters. That's when it really mattered. There has to be a whole training process with much tiredness for us to be completed. Now, you know that these rigors that a coach gives an athlete are not designed to crush them and get them out of the sport. It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? If they continue to lay more and more exercise drills on them, and you have to do this, and 20 more of those, and 50 more of these, or whatever it is, they're not doing that to try to get you off the team. They're not doing that to try to get you to quit the sport. They're doing it because they know that you need this. You're not going to perform well without it. So we get trials. We think, what's God doing in my life? He's trying to knock me out of ministry. He's trying to knock me out of the Christian life. He doesn't even know how much he's discouraging me. How can he put so much weight on my shoulders? I don't think I can bear anymore. What's God doing? And we start to think of God the way Satan wants us to think of God. He doesn't care. The first time that Satan ever attributed any motive to God, it was God didn't care, God's selfish. Remember where that was? Garden of Eden. Well, he doesn't want you to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because he knows how good it is. He's keeping the best for himself. He doesn't want you to have it. That's how Satan always works. God's keeping the good life from me. Young people buy that lie all the time. That's why they indulge in sin. God's keeping the fun from me and the joy from me. No, he's never doing that. Well, then why is he bringing the hard times into my life? Because he loves you. Because he knows what life's about and he's getting you ready for it. Our Christian pilgrimage, as Bunyan described it, is not a quick train ride to heaven. It's not a swooshing roller coaster. Put your hands up. Whee! We're here. It's just not that way. It is a long hiking adventure over rugged terrain. It's the only way. It's the only way. Anyone tells you there's another way, there's no other way. They're lying to you. Stick to the path. Do what God says. Anyone makes it easy, they're lying to you. They don't know. The only time that I know of where you can look forward to instant change is at the resurrection. Then you get a roller coaster ride, I guess. That's way future. That's not now. Now is an ongoing, sometimes rugged process of sanctification. It needs time to work. So the command, let endurance work. You know, ours is the culture of the instant. And we say this so often, but we have to remind ourselves, everything that we want when we leave this place is instant. You want your gas fast. I mean, you don't want to wait. You want your food fast. You want your internet faster. Everything's got to be instant and fast. That's how we're trained. I don't want to waste. That took me 5 minutes to do that. And we're serious when we say that. Christian life. Well, I gave church a try. I went 6 weeks. You know, I tried Jesus. Oh, really? Really? Well, he's not a gumball. You know, it takes a little longer, you know. The Apostle Peter also gives an illustration of the Christian life. I'd like you to keep a finger in James and just flip forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read this for our scripture reading last week. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7. Look how he describes this. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, "In this, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while," all of life is a little while, "if necessary," and it is, "you have been distressed by various," what? Trials. Why? Why? Verse 7, "so that the proof of your faith," faith which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, "even though that faith is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing," at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, our faith is matured by trials the way gold is refined by fire, Peter said. The goldsmith uses fire to remove impurities foreign to that metal, make the gold pure. God uses external pressures on us to remove sinful impurities from the life of the believer. Time in the fire strengthens the quality of the gold. Endurance through the trial all the way to the end, as long as God says it takes, strengthens the quality of the believer's faith. The gold emerges from the fire more pure and more precious. The believer emerges from the trial with more fortitude to deal with life in a godly way. What emerges from God's crucible is even more precious than gold. For gold may survive the refiner's fire, but it will not pass the test of eternity. Proven faith, unlike gold, has eternal value, for it produces spiritual character that far outlasts the very elements of this world. So if perseverance is to finish its work, faith must not falter, faith must not give up. Of course, giving up as one faces the fire is a real possibility, is it not? Oh my, I didn't know about that. They didn't tell me that in Christianity 101. But without the work of perseverance, the trial won't really benefit us. Unbelievers have trials. Yes? Unbelievers have difficulties, I mean. Do they benefit from that? Only if it leads them to repentance. Only if they get humbled by it. Only if they wake up before they face an eternal fire, which is not designed to benefit them but punish them. We have to have faith and exercise faith in the midst of the trial. Dr. MacArthur puts it plainly. "The only way out of a trial," he writes, "is through it." Let me read that again. "The only way out of a trial is through it." Now, he's not talking about the trials we create for ourselves by doing and saying dumb things. We have to undo those ourselves. But the ones that God brings to us that we encounter. I'll read it again. "The only way out of a trial is through it. The Lord promises no bypasses, only that he always will see his people through the trials without their suffering spiritual harm," end quote. So remember this, maturity of character is not achieved by the number of trials you go through or how severe the trial is, but how you respond in the midst of each one. Now turn back to James. And so James commands there, "Let endurance have its perfect result." What an important command for us to heed. It's interesting that it's the first thing he writes in this letter, how important that is. Now, because of its importance, James next gives the reason for that command. Don't you want to know why you need to endure through a trial? Well, there's a reason given. We like to know why. We want to know why trials come to us. There's a reason given here. Look at it, please, the end of verse 4. "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, as wonderful as endurance is, as beneficial as it is to our lives, as much as we are to rejoice over having endurance and getting more of it in our lives, please notice that endurance is not the final goal. No, it is not. The endurance of faith is only a means to a goal. The goal is what? There, what is it? Maturity, completion of Christian character. That's the goal. Endurance just takes us to that, you see. This is where it all leads to. This is where the thinking leads to. This is the kind of thinking we must have in our minds. This is the whole point of the first four verses here. No trials in your life, then there's no Christian maturity either. You can't skip the trials. It's really that simple. We should consider the trials that we encounter joy because they accomplish endurance, which over time, with the continuance of our faith, faith in God, faith in God's Son and His Word, then works maturity into us. It works on our personhood. It works on us. It works on our spiritual development. It works on our discipleship until we are complete in Christian character. Trials coupled with faith are truly a treasure for us we are to rejoice in because it brings us much spiritual profit, kind of profit that is not brought to us any other way. You know, long before one of these four remaining NFL teams that's playing this weekend hoists up that Vince Lombardi trophy, there have been countless hours and hours of training and trials and pain and even many losses that they had to endure before they get there. And it's all about learning and growing and getting stronger and maturing as a player. So it is with the Christian. We have to mature. You don't get the prize of great character without trials. You know, you never meet a really, truly gracious person in life without also finding out when you talk to them that they've had some what? Some tough times. You meet someone, you say, you know, they were so nice. They were so unselfish. They were so giving. You know, I wonder what the story is there. Well, it's been tough times. It's been tough times. So we don't want tough times. People gone through tough times, responded to them well. They're the kind of people we like to be around. They're the kind of people we want for friends. They're the ones we value the most. So you can be that person too. You can be like that. And it's just so important. Wholeness of character, to be a complete person. Doesn't that sound good? There's so many people longing for that these days. It's interesting where they're turning. Maybe you're one like this too. I don't know, many folks today, they recognize something's missing from their life. Everything's too materialistic and fast-paced, and so they're hunting around. What's missing from my life? You notice how many are turning to yoga and meditation, even some to Eastern religions. Some just turn to physical fitness itself, sort of as a goal in and of itself. All those Think Positive books out there so they can have success and have peace of mind. And just on and on. They feel incomplete. They're trying to turn to something. They recognize there's incompletion here, but they're looking in the wrong sources. For the Christian, there should be that sense within us that, yes, we're saved, but there's still things in here that need to change. If you don't have that sense, if you feel like you've already arrived as a Christian, then really there's nothing I have to say to you this morning. You know, you just need to talk to someone, ask them to be honest about your character, and they'll let you know. Someone who knows you. We all know how incomplete we are. If people come to church, they think they've already arrived. Sometimes, you know, you invite someone to church to say, I've got to clean up my act before I come. I don't think you understand. None of us are clean. So we're all dirty. Just come on and join. We're learning how to be clean. There's a process going on. We're getting teaching, and God's working on our life. Don't wait to come to church. Just come. Yeah, but I don't have good clothes. Doesn't matter. Just come. Just come. If you are a true Christian, I think in one way or another, you're aware of where you fall short. Yes? You're confessing sin. You know there's something wrong there. You groan inwardly. How many of you would long for your anger to be replaced by humility and forgiveness? You don't have to raise your hand. You just love for that to be. You recognize far too many responses with a snap and an anger. How many of you have jealous and you really would wish it would be replaced by a thankful heart for everything God has brought into your life and greater faith in God that He's going to give you good things? How about lust? Lust is enjoyable for a moment. Gets us all excited for that brief moment. And then when it's over, what do you get? You get despair, you get shame, you get frustration, you get dependency, right? How many long say, I just wish God would just get that out of my life? One of the ways He's going to do that is by bringing trials in your life and humbling you and channeling your faith more. We want all of that replaced with righteousness and love and a godly kind of contentment. Don't you look forward to that day when people know you more as a person that when that person gets cussed at, they return a blessing? The Bible calls it a curse. We say got cussed out. Someone got cussed out. And what did you do? You return a blessing instead. Or someone insults you, right, on the road. They insult you. And instead of your fist going up and honking the horn and getting behind them all angry, you just respond with kindness and let them on through. Don't you want that kind of character? Don't you want that to be part of you? You've been neglected. People neglected you. You went through a need. You were sick. You had this happen in your home. Nobody came around to help. Nobody asked in church. Nobody helped you. But that didn't affect you. You're busy going and trying to find people with needs, and you're just trying to help out any way that you can. Don't you wish that was you? Don't you wish that was your character? I'm a servant. Doesn't matter if anyone serves me or not. I'm a servant, you say in your head. That's what God wants us like. That's the kind of character he wants us to have. We read about it in the Bible. It's all over the place. But the trials are sometimes the things that awaken us to that and help us to see we need to change, and God's going to change us. We're being renewed. 2 Corinthians that we read, chapter 3, verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." God's transforming us into his image. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." See, renewal is going on. By the way, did you see that word perfect in verse 4? That's a hard one, isn't it? Perfect. That's one of those words we wish we could change. What's that doing in there? Teleos. Perfect. Well, I'm gonna help you out here a little bit. It does not mean sinless perfection. Does that help? In this context, it does not mean that. Later, James is going to write in this very epistle in chapter 3, verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways." True, true, true. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Well, the very fact that we all sin in our speech indicates our lack of sinless perfection. We know that. Teleos doesn't have to mean perfection or perfect in the sinless sense. It doesn't really mean that, sinless perfection. Its primary meaning, teleos, is that which is brought to a goal, that which is brought to completion, that which is brought to an end. So maturity could be a better translation there. It means that which has grown up and has developed. You're not perfect in sinless perfection, but you're not a child anymore either. You've grown up, and now you're a mature person, a mature Christian. Scripture and experience tell us the believer never reaches sinless perfection in this life. Amen? We can definitely experience victory over sin. Any sinful practice in your life, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can give you victory over that. You can grow mightily in love and in faith. We see all kinds of sinners in the Bible being empowered by the example of the Lord Jesus and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and by the transforming nature of the Scriptures teaching to their mind. And they change and they're loving and they're sacrificial and they even give their lives. That's how much we can be changed. We're told in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out," who knows it, "the desire of the flesh." Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law." All that law can do is tell you what not to do and can never empower you any other way. You just feel guilty because you break the law and you don't know how to stop breaking the law. But you are under what? Grace. And grace is an operative power, not just to wipe away sins, but to teach you not to sin and give you power not to sin and keep the law. This perfection or maturity is not that which will happen to us instantly. It just refers to the ripeness and richness of Christian character and of Christian understanding. We're no longer a babe, we're a mature person. There's a formula here. You could say trials plus the continuance of faith equals endurance. And then you could take endurance and say endurance plus God's work over a period of time equals maturity of Christian character. That's what he's saying. Do you want to be a mature person? Do you even care? Do you long for it? What is maturity then exactly? What does he mean by that? Well, you know, he didn't give any specific trial back in verse 2. He doesn't mention anything specific here about a spiritual quality in mind in verse 4 when he talks about perfection there or maturity. But notice that there's another word used there in verse 4 to refer to our maturity. It is translated complete, or you might have the word whole. It literally describes something that now has all of its parts. It's all put together. It's complete. And so maturity is pictured as one who has all of the missing parts now back together. They're added to them. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, there's a physical illustration of what complete or whole would mean. There was a lame man there who was begging by the gate, and Peter and John came by him, and he was begging for silver and gold. Remember what Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I give to you, I give in the name of Jesus." And he told him to stand up and walk, and he was instantly healed. And then Peter said, "The faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health." That perfect health translates the exact same word here in James. The function of his feet and legs were restored. He was now a whole man and he could walk. And that's what God wants to do with us spiritually speaking. He wants to make us whole and complete, having everything that he wants us to have, all the fullness of Christian character. So we're not lopsided or only have some of the parts, but we're the full person that God intends us to be. Notice at the very end of verse 4, he says, to emphasize it more, that we would be lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. God's not trying to take things away from you. He's not trying to pull things away and out of your life. He's trying to take some things you don't have in your life and what? Put them in your life. Put them in your life. You say, I'm really good at self-control. I'm really strong at self-control. Great. That's fantastic. How are you with mercy? You might say, well, I'm really good with compassion and care. Great. How are you with self-control? See, he wants the full package from you, all of the character, love, joy, peace, patience, you know it, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, whatever else I miss. He wants you to have the full reflection there, not part of it. See, often we're satisfied with, you know, I grew a little bit in this area this year, and we get kind of content and we're happy, and that's fine. But God's after the whole thing. He wants us lacking in nothing. What exactly would this look like? What is a mature, complete person lacking in nothing? I'll tell you. He's a person who has a lot of love in his life. Jesus said that love fulfilled the Mosaic Law Code. James is writing to Jews here who knew that Mosaic Law Code, the Jews in the dispersion. So when love is present, we're living what the law of God demanded, morally speaking. We're living with complete character. In Romans 13, Paul said that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Just look at James chapter 2, verse 8, if you have. Just look forward, next chapter, verse 8. He calls love there, shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 8, he calls it the royal law. The royal law. How important love is. There are a lot of people that want to act like they know God and they're strong spiritually and all the rest of it, but you look at their life, you say, where are your genuine acts of love? Where are your sacrifices for other people? Where do you put other people before you? Where is that in your life? And they're like, you know, I'm really spiritual. I have a lot of Bible knowledge. And I know all about this and know all about that. Where's the love? Where's the love? Selfish people aren't mature people. They may have a lot of knowledge. They may have been in church a long time. You say, Pastor, how do I know if I'm selfish or not? Ask your family. They probably already told you. What else does it mean to be mature and complete in Christian character? How about this? Obedient to God's word. Obedient. Oh, we're such a legalistic church there. Look at that, stress and obeying and all of that stuff. Christians don't need to obey, do they? Is that? Wasn't that just like the Old Testament? Christians obey in the Old Testament. We don't have to obey in the New Testament. If we don't have to obey in the New Testament, why are there so many commands in the New Testament? Were they suggestions? Were they nice ideas? Try this if you like it. They're commands. We're to be obedient. It has nothing to do with legalism. All throughout James, we see him talking about good works and wise behavior and an obedient faith. Look at James 2:14. There he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no what? Works." There's no obedience. There's nothing done in obedience to the command. I have faith. I know Jesus. I have Jesus in my life. I ask Jesus to be my personal Savior. Yeah? Where are your works? James says. Is that true, really? Is your faith real? Now, we all know faith alone saves. You don't need to add any works to be saved by God. It's all the grace of God, so it's by faith alone. But a faith that's genuine is never alone. It's always followed by genuine acts of obedience. Well, let's just look a little more. Look down at the end of chapter 1. You'll see he stresses this. Look at verses 22 through 27 in James 1, same chapter. Prove yourselves doers of the word, he says in verse 22, not merely hearers who delude themselves. You're hearing the word of God this morning. Next Sunday, if you come back, you're going to hear the word of God again. You go to a small group, you're going to hear the word of God. You listen to some CD, you're going to be hearing the word of God. You pick up your Bible and do personal Bible reading, you're going to be hearing the word of God. Does it do you any good? It doesn't benefit any person in the entire room unless they determine, I'm going to put this into practice. I believe it. It's from my Lord. And now I'm going to go do it. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is, pretty tough words, worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Many in churches act like they come to praise God, they're outstanding citizens, but they disobey the word of God. Some churches, many churches, yea, could I even say most churches, don't even believe all the Bible is true anymore. How can you obey it if you don't even believe it's from God? And those of us who say it's all from God, often we take its commands for granted and don't. Well, maturity, completion of character, refers to love, it refers to obedience. Most broadly, and probably this is what James has in mind here, it refers to Christ-likeness, to be more and more like Christ. When we are like Jesus in action and attitude and words, then we are that mature person. We're lacking nothing. We need to grow up into Him. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. People ask me, what's one of the goals of Hope Bible Church? I often come to this verse and say, we want every person who comes to grow in Christ and keep growing, and we're going to keep teaching you, admonishing you until you are complete in Christ. We don't like people sitting on the periphery forever. We don't want you just sitting out there, never getting involved. We want you to realize that what this is all about is, this is about following Christ. And so as you come in, you begin to sniff around the edges. And what's this all about? This is what it's about. This is what is supposed to happen to you. You're supposed to give your life to Jesus Christ. Let Him take control, take the reins of your life, believe in Him, ask for forgiveness of sins, and then become His follower and take Him by the hand. He'll guide you through all of life, and He'll change you until you're mature. God's discipleship program sort of works alongside what we do in church. In church, we teach. But teaching alone is not enough. I can teach, and Alan, Charlie, and others can teach, and you could hear, but if you don't do, it doesn't benefit you, right? So that's why we need these trials. See, you might be saying, just speak for yourself, Pastor Leek. You may need the trials. I don't need the trials. Yeah, you need it. You need it in areas and ways and for reasons you don't know and understand. And that's why it's always when we go into the trial, we're like, I don't need this. And then when we get on the other end of it, when we've grown a little bit, we look back and go, oh, I'm thankful for that trial. That was really helpful. That was so helpful for me. We don't always know the reasons for trials, but we know we need them. God has a discipleship program. Parents, they're called your kids. Kids, they're called your parents. Wives, they're called your husband. Husbands, they're called your wives. Just covering everybody there, so I wasn't in trouble. He wants you dealing with life. That's why He lets us face danger, illness, disappointment. Get your plans up, something you're going to do, and all falls through. Persecution, pain, all of that. It's part of His discipleship program. We teach, but teaching's not enough. It'd be nice if we just hear and just, boom, I heard, I'm going to obey everything now. But we're just not like that. And so the trials come along to humble us, teach us to depend on God more, and just fit us and get us ready for heaven more, too, because it's better there. You know, during my college days, our campus Christian leadership used to think the way we would mature the Christians, we had our strategies. We'd have this one weekend, and it was called Level 1. And you go to Level 1, and then you complete level one, and then you're ready for level two. That's another weekend. Then you go to level two, and now you're more mature, and then you go to level three. Not necessarily. You can be level three, you can be less mature than someone who's even gone to level one. It's just going through a class. That's how it is. I know in an educational program, you go through a class, give me my diploma. No, it depends what you're learning through there. You don't just get passed on. God doesn't grade on a curve. I look back on my life. I remember how God used trials in my life. I remember right after I was saved, first couple of years, they're all the mockers of my Christian faith, sometimes even the professors. It made me a more serious student of the Word of God so I could figure out what this Christian faith was and why it was true. Up till then, I hadn't been a serious student of anything. I said, I'm going to start studying the Word of God. I got to know this is true. I'm not doing this if this is not true. You know, it's got to be true. Then there were unfaithful friends promising things and abandoning you. What does that teach you? It teaches you don't follow the crowd, rely on God. He's your best friend. Later, there was a death of my father. I was still in my 20s, just starting a new family. What did that do? It brings heaven a little closer. Someone you love is gone there. It's so sweeter to think about the next life. You're more fit and ready for that. You realize, wow, I mean, I know Jesus, but I never got to touch Jesus and see him. But now I have a loved one who's there. We've had financial tightness, not now, but in years past, over many, many years. It just taught us to have more self-control. Some of you are learning that in the finances class now. There were many who neglected this ministry when we were starting out, and we had nothing to offer anyone. It was just really teensy and tiny and small, and it didn't seem too attractive to a lot of people. A lot of people didn't come, but who did come didn't seem all that interesting to them. And then there were others that were gossiping about it, and they were saying incorrect things about it, and that was discouraging. But what does that do? Well, that allows you just to see the faithfulness of God more. So if all this is going to happen, God's going to be faithful, even if others are not. Difficult people. You have difficult people in your life? Difficult people help you to learn how to be more gracious and how to be more wise and how to give proper answers. Our family's had a constant upheaval of our schedule for a long, long time. Been through five moves over the last few years. It forced Sue and me to be better managers of our time and of our household. Sue's going to talk on the ladies' retreat about her near-death experience. And when I went through that, it just taught me, you know, I had to have greater love for her. She could be gone. I want to love her more now. Guys, you wake up, you have your wife next to you. Praise God. Love her. You know, you have her right here with you now, you know. And there are other trials and on. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm sure the Lord has some good purpose for the difficulties we have in securing a facility. There's a reason for that. And his purposes are good. You know, I wouldn't trade any of those lessons that I learned for anything. You know, surprise, here I am, a 21st century American who hates trials, and now as I've seen trials work in my life, I could say, you know what? You know what? I love those trials. I'm kind of glad they're over too. But I'm really glad that I learned what I did there. And I'm glad that I can approach trials now with a little more sense of confidence in what God is going to do. Well, I'm out of time. I'm past time, so I'm flipping through my notes here. I'm going to close with this. What is the option to rejoicing in trials? If you decided now you don't want to rejoice in trials, what would be your option? Well, here's two you could do. So if you don't like what you heard, I'm going to tell you what you could do. Okay? You could have sort of a stoic reservation about life. You can go through life and say, well, I guess this is just the way life is. Stiffen my upper lip. I will endure. I'm tough. Does it sound like that's a kind of life you want to live? It's not the kind of life I want to live. Well, then you could do this. You have so many trials, you could wallow in self-pity. Let everybody know how hard it is for you. Constantly. Every time we get together, how hard it is. Someone shares their problems, you tell them how hard your problems are. And you're wallowing in self-pity. And people don't like to be around you because they hear selfishness in that. See, trials are either going to make you sweeter and sweeter, or they're going to make you sour and bitter. So you better think about how you're going to respond to the trials God brings into your life, okay? Almighty God, we just thank you for these words that are so important to each one of us. We pray that we would trust in your goodness. Every perfect gift comes from above, from our Father of lights, and you never change even in the least. Please help those in the midst of difficulties. Lord, though there might be much sorrow and tiredness and all the rest of that, in their spirit they may rejoice. You're going to do something good. And Lord, we know ultimately the worst thing that can happen to us is we pass from this world and we appear instantly in eternal glory in your presence. And Paul said the sufferings of this present day are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And that is our hope. And we thank you for our hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.